Our gospel reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Beloved and beautiful passage. Chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Christ speaking these words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. And a reading from the epistles, from Romans chapter 6. I beg your indulgence, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I just couldn't find a place to shorten it. Romans chapter 6. At verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our passage this evening, Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. And his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to worship you again. We have already given you praise and prayer. Come to the reading of your word and now to the preaching of it. Father, for those who have been with us all day, we turn from the topic of the resurrection in the morning to the topic of slavery now. And we ask, Father, that you would show us that it is the same God, the same Redeemer who speaks to us in all these parts of the Bible. It is the same grace that is before us, the same hope. We pray, Father, that the reading and the preaching of the word would be an aid to see these things more clearly. Keep us close to yourself in these things. Let not our sin, in speaker or hearer, be an obstacle to your good purposes for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Slavery. What a cheery topic for Easter Sunday, is it not? Well, I must say a word to our visitors. This is actually, you may think it's worse, this is actually our second sermon on slavery. This is part two. I actually think this is the happier side of slavery, if you can think of that way. Last week we began to examine this text, but instead of looking at this text in its particulars, I thought it fruitful to begin with a general overview of biblical slavery. That is, slavery in those days, and particularly slavery within Israel and as it is articulated and presented in the Old Testament laws. We looked at that with the challenge, both at the beginning and the end, to seek to see the institution of slavery in the Bible as the Bible presents it. That is, not to see it as we find it in our own history, not to see it as we see it on news or in publications that describe its practice today, for instance, in the Sudan or other parts of the world where it is being practiced and is practiced with great cruelty, but rather to let the Bible speak and tell us about slavery as it was articulated in the law of Moses. Some of the things we considered then were the subjects of slavery according to its biblical institution. We saw that those subjects come from both within and without the covenant community, that it could be foreigners or Hebrews. Foreigners could come into slavery in Israel through warfare. If they survived the brutal war and brutal practices of the warfare of that day, they could be brought into slavery, or they could be purchased, because all the nations, like Israel of that day, all the nations around them engaged in slavery, and there was a slave traffic, and so these slaves could be purchased. Though there was a prohibition, even a capital offense prohibition, against the practice of man-stealing. An Israelite could not go out and club some Moabite on the head and drag him home and make him a slave, nor could he do that to his neighbor. That was a capital offense. And I believe that as such, it was incumbent upon the Israelite, the Hebrew, purchasing the foreign slave to have some knowledge of how that slave came to be. Nonetheless, this is how they came. What's striking in the slavery of that day is that when the foreigner came into slavery in Israel, he was given privileges and protections that are most significant. He was given the covenant sign, circumcision. He was given covenant rest, that is, that the law of the Sabbath extended not just to Hebrews, but to everyone in their household, your manservant, your female servant. He was given the joy of the covenant feasts. When the Hebrews are called to celebrate the feasts, they bring their whole household, including their servants, with them. And indeed, the covenant promises. For in Deuteronomy, on the plains of Moab, where we see the covenant reenacted, it's not just the Hebrews are there. They bring their servants with them. I'm making a covenant with you and with your hewers of wood and collectors of water, that is, the slaves. And not only were they given great privileges, also, most unlike any of the ancient cultures of their day, these foreign slaves were given protection. They were not allowed to be murdered. That was a capital offense. I cannot kill my slave if I'm an Hebrew slave owner in that day. That slave is protected not only from murder, but even from severe injury. Upon a severe injury, loss of a tooth, loss of an eye, something like that, the slave is given his freedom. Well, those are some of the rules that we saw for slaves without, but there were also those slaves that came from within. A Hebrew could have another Hebrew as a slave. You came into slavery as a Hebrew either through crime or through poverty or debt. A man who commits a crime, a property crime, steals an ox, steals a sheep, if he's caught, he is to make restitution on the order of 4 or 5-fold for what he has stolen. Well, if he doesn't have it, then he's sold into slavery. And then that is how restitution is made for that crime. Similarly, a man who has debts and cannot meet his debts or has such crushing poverty that he cannot provide for himself may be sold or may sell himself into slavery to meet these conditions. Yet, as we saw then, this slavery, too, of the Hebrew has protections, even greater protections than that for the foreigner. That slavery that they're into has a limitation. It's 6 years maximum. The slave, the Hebrew slave that is caught in that situation, over the course of that 6 years, has a right of redemption. That is, his brother, his nephew, his uncle, his son, whomever, could purchase him out of slavery. Indeed, he could purchase himself out of slavery if he managed to accrue any wealth during that time. And after his term of slavery was finished, when he is sent out, he is not sent out empty-handed to go out and become a debtor again or a criminal again. He's furnished from his master with sufficient goods to establish himself in the society. Well, last thing we did in our sermon last week is we took a moment, because I think it is necessary by our nationality and our geography, took a moment to compare the institution of biblical slavery with the institution of slavery as we found it in our culture, in our history. And as I compare those two things, I find a tremendous gap between them. For slavery in Israel served to answer problems. It answered the problem of war. It answered the problem of crime. It answered the problem of poverty. It answered the problem of debt. And it was prohibited that it be based on man-stealing. Well, slavery as it was practiced in our culture was not only did it not address those conditions, it was forbidden to do so. If you were a white person and you were either a prisoner of war or guilty of a crime that you could not make restitution for, or a debtor, or in crushing poverty, slavery was not an available way to deal with your situation. You could not become a slave in that situation. And conversely, the only societal situation that the slavery in America addressed was the glut of man-stolen slaves from Africa. So in those regards, I think the two institutions have a great gap between them. As that is the case, I challenged you again to look at it in Israel and see it there. And I think that if you can, and it is very difficult for us to shut out, but if you can shut out all the associations with that institution that are naturally there for us as modern Americans, you will actually see that the balance of the institution was an institution of justice and mercy, as it dealt justly with those wronged and mercifully with those that had failed. Yes, there was sin involved. Yes, there will wicked things surely done. I don't have rose-colored glasses about it. I'm sure there was man-stealing going on. I'm sure there was abuse of slaves. And I'm sure that even in its best light, it was no pleasant thing. What penal practice is a pleasant thing? Yet, for all that, I urged you to see in it its justice and mercy as it deals with manifestations of sin in the culture. Well, there you go. Particularly for our visitors, you have the whole sermon in a nutshell. Now, tonight, I wanted to come back to our text and look at some of the particulars of this passage, and then, if it is possible to do so, make application from this text to those of us who live in a modern, slaveless society. So we'll do it in just those two portions. We'll look at the particulars of this legislation in verses 2 through 11, and then ask that question of application in a slaveless society. Well, our text, the first verse, is just introductory to the Book of the Covenant, that all these laws in chapters 21, 2, and 3. What we're looking at is verses 2 through 11, which breaks roughly into two parts. Not roughly, simply into two parts. Verses 2 through 6 deal with slavery in general, and verses 7 through 11, even more troubling to our modern ears, the case of selling one's daughter into slavery. Well, we'll take them as they come to us. Consider the general rules of slavery. In both of these cases, I will be using the text before us, and also, as I did last week, leaning on the two other primary passages about slavery in the Old Book, in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25. But I'll tell you when I'm turning to those. Consider slavery in general, as we find it in these first six verses. It speaks of a Hebrew who buys another Hebrew. Doesn't explain why his brother or his fellow countryman is in slavery. Could be a criminal, could be a debtor, could be a man so poor he doesn't know what else to do. Whatever the case, doesn't state why. Merely says, if you've got him, here are the conditions under which he serves. Here are the rules around it. And the emphasis is on the man's redemption. It's on his freedom more than on his service. Here are the rules. I give you four things to observe from this text. The first one we have talked on before. His service is a limited service. It's 6 years maximum. It could be a lot less, as we've said. He could be purchased out of that slavery by a relative or by himself. We see that in Leviticus 25. Or if he is fortunate enough that his slavery, his period of 6 years of slavery, falls, or rather we should say it this way, if he's fortunate enough that during his 6 years, the once every 50-year jubilee happens to fall in the midst of his slavery, he gets out immediately with the coming of that every 50-year rule. So his slavery is limited. Secondly, he doesn't go out of his slavery, as we said, empty-handed. As Deuteronomy 15, 14 and 15 tell us, he goes out furnished, ready to establish himself after his slavery as a working and useful citizen. Thirdly, he goes out as he came in. As we see here, if the man comes in as a single man, he goes out as a single man. If he comes in married, then he goes out married. He doesn't suffer in that regard. But there is this complicating and, to us, peculiar addition to the rules. We see this in verse 4. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Well, that just rankles the modern ear, does it not? That just doesn't seem fair. The poor fellow is going to lose his wife and his children when his slavery's up. Well, consider a few things. We need to make a couple of observations about this. The first one, we have to recognize that this must have been a foreign-born wife, because Deuteronomy 15:12 makes clear that not just Hebrew males, but Hebrew females are also through with their slavery after 6 years. They go out just like the men. So this must not be a Hebrew slave that is being given to him as his wife, or she would surely go out, if not with him, at the end of her 6 years. The second thing we need to observe about this is the man is not required to marry the woman. It's not compulsory, and he knows, surely, that as the prospect of a wife is before him, that also the prospect that his slavery is going to end and hers isn't has got to be for his mind. So he is not required to do this, and he's aware of the facts of the case, and it is his option whether or not to enter into this marriage. If he chooses to, And he proceeds to marry the wife that his master gives him, and then his service is up. That does not necessarily mean the end of their marriage. Because he can go out now as a free man and work and redeem his wife, presumably, from the master. It means he won't get her for free, but it does not necessitate the end of their marriage. Or, more simply, as we see later in the text, he could choose to stay. It is his option. So it strikes us as unusual. It is so foreign to us. But as we see some of the particulars, it may not be quite as draconian as we think. But we have to consider, fourthly, this procedure by which the man stays as a permanent slave. It's there in verse 6. It says that if he decides to stay, that his master will bring him to God. That's what mine says. Some of yours might say that his master will bring him to the judges. It's the same word, oddly enough, translated by context. It's Elohim. It's the plural form of God. But in certain contexts, it clearly does not mean God. It means judges or leaders or even sometimes angels. Here, the context isn't so clear which way it is. My translation, being rather conservative in its mind, I think rightly so, when not sure, translated as God, you know, functionally it's the same thing. Whether it's the judges of Israel or God, the judges stand as the representatives of God. So the procedure is this. The man says, I want to stay. Well, here's the first thing to do is you have to go to the leadership of Israel. How would he go to God? He would go to the tabernacle if it has been erected, or to Moses, or to the priesthood in some form. So he's going to God by going to the leadership of Israel. Now, the question is, why does he have to do that? If I'm a slave and I want to stay with my master, why do we have to go down to the local tent and make this thing public and get these other people involved? Well, I think it's a matter of protection for the slave. Imagine this. You're a slave on a man's farm. He's a all right sized guy, but he's got three or four good sized sons. And he says, you know what? We've got a couple of weeks and Junior is going to get free. Why don't you guys take him out back and do that ear thing to him, and we'll just tell everybody that he wanted to stay. Well, by making this a public matter that he has to go to the tent and he says, I want to stay, it's a protection for him. He can't be shanghaied by his master and kept in slavery. Well, then he goes down there, makes that declaration, and then this ceremony with the awl speaks of the door, the doorpost. I don't think that's of the tabernacle. I think that's of the master's house. It's a picture of the man being permanently attached to his master's house. That's what he's asked to have done, and he's literally nailed to it for a moment. And he's given this mark that he will bear that he has become permanently attached to his master and his master's house, literally standing for the figurative. Well, so you see, this is our general rules regarding slavery. Emphasis is predominantly on the man's freedom and on his protection. That part is not so difficult for us to see. It's the next part that causes us to choke a little bit. This matter of verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Well, we immediately pause at the very thought that a man would sell his daughter as a slave. We pause at, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you said in Deuteronomy the females get to go out just like the males, and what in the world is going on here? Why is this in the law in any other form than for Moses to say such a thing is reprehensible? What is the substance of what we see in this section and this regulation? Well, to understand this passage, you have to have some grasp of the marriage customs in those cultures. Not just Israel, but all those ancient Near Eastern cultures, the marriage practices, which in some ways seem a million miles from ours, in some ways are a lot closer than you realize. And when you get some grasp of these things, this legislation, if not becoming pleasing to you, I don't expect that, certainly becomes much more understandable. How does it work in the ancient Near East? Generally, what does a father do? A father gives his daughter in marriage. which incidentally still finds an echo in our wedding service, does it not? Who gives this bride away? I do, says the father, or something like it now in our more contemporary age, I and my wife, or I and the stepmother, or something. But still the general thrust is there. Who gives this bride away? I do, says the father. That was the practice then. The father gave his daughter away in marriage, and as part and parcel of this, there was usually an exchange of gifts. There may be a multiple, gifts may be passing each other in multiple ways. Among the gifts that was customary was a gift from the husband called the bride price. I think it's a poor translation because it makes it sound as though he's purchasing her, which he was not doing. But it is the bride's gift. Some situations given directly to the bride herself, which also has an echo in our culture. You ever wonder why, relatively speaking, the woman gets a wonkin' big ring and the guy gets kind of a, you know, crackerjack ring, generally, by comparison? You know, I mean, 2 months' salary or whatever we say is the standard. It echoes out of this practice of a substantial monetary gift from the husband, either directly to the bride or to her family, to her father. That gift that he gives to the father, in theory, is supposed to be kept by the father, could even be used by the father. But the idea is that it's ultimately the bride's. Upon his demise, she receives that or a portion of it. Or if her husband dies, then there's something there to take care of the bride. If the husband turns out to be a lout, there's a place for her to go. There's something. It's essentially an insurance policy. If the husband is, maybe he's a good guy, but for one reason or another, they wind up in poverty. Here's something. It's either hers, in some cultures, it would actually literally be money on a necklace that she wore. It was her nest egg. It was her security, either in her hands or the hands of her father. Insurance against the husband's death, their poverty, or if the husband abandoned her or threw her out, then she has something to fall back on. Well, that's the normal practice, but what happens when her father is a man of no substance? And he has no, not only does he is he a man of no means, he's a man of debt. He's a man in trouble. Well, in that case, he doesn't give his daughter to the husband and receive in care for her the bride price. He sells her, and he gets the money, and he pays his debts. And his daughter is sold into slavery with the prospect of marriage. It's a degrading step for all around. There's no mistake about that. It's a shame to the man, the father, and it's a shame to the woman, but it is a way out of the dilemma. We have an illustration of this whole matter in Genesis. In Genesis 31, you may remember that Jacob married two daughters. He meant to only marry one, but the rascally father, Laban, got him to marry the wrong one first, and then he married the second one, Rachel and Leah. And he didn't give to Laban a bride price of cash. He gave him a bride price of labor, 14 years labor, which prospered Laban. Laban became he did quite well by the labor that was given to him. But when it came time for Jacob to flee and to get away from Laban, he asked his wives, what do you think? I want to get out of Dodge. Let's get out of here. What's your opinion on this matter? And in Genesis 31, as he asks them about it, Rachel and Leah answer this way. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. There's a bitterness on their part because they had been given in marriage, but Laban treated them as though he had sold them as slaves. And there's bitter resentment on their part because though they had not been sold as slaves by a debtor father, they might as well have been by his poor treatment of them. It's an illustration of what ought to have been illustrated by their derision of their father for treating them not as daughters of a man of prosperity, but a man of debt. Well, these are the customs that serve as the background for this. And what we have here are some rules regulating that custom and providing some protection in it. And we have four rules that go here. We have this in verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Well, why is that? Well, it's because she's a wife. It's not because she's female, because Deuteronomy 15 makes that clear. If she's just a female, she can go free. She can't go free because she's not just a slave, she's a wife. To go free would be divorce. That's why she cannot leave as the male slaves do. Second rule is this. Upon the marriage, she's to cease to be treated as a slave and to be treated as a daughter. And if he designates her for his son, in verse 9, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. The marriage may not follow immediately. A man might see a 10-year-old that has promise in his eyes for his son and say, why don't we go ahead and get her now and bring her up in our family so that she's part of our family for the day of the marriage. So she comes in as a slave with the prospect of marriage at 15 or 16 or what have you. And at that time, upon her marriage, she is to cease to be treated as a slave and treated as a daughter. Third rule in verse 10. If the man purchases this woman as a prospective bride for his son, and he marries her to the son, and then the son takes another wife, then he may not reduce the standing or the privileges of the slave wife. Now, this is not an endorsement of polygamy. It is a regulation of it. As we have discussed polygamy before in other sermons, it is not endorsed by the Old Testament or by the Bible, but it is clearly prevalent. And this is a protection for this woman in that case. If this man takes another wife, he still has obligations to his wife. And if he does not meet those obligations, she may freely leave him. The fourth rule is this. What if a man sells his daughter into slavery with the prospect of marriage, either to the man who purchased her or to his son? And then, you know, say it's the situation where, well, you know, in 4 or 5 years, I hope to marry her off to my son. 4 or 5 years coming. And he said, yeah, I'm really not. I think I'm going to do something else. I decided not to do that. Well, then she may be redeemed out of that slavery, as it says there in verse 8. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Presumably, that is, the family can say, wait a minute, wait, you told us this was going to be marriage, and if it's not going to be that, then we want to undo this deal. Secondly, well, let's say the family either can't or by callousness of heart doesn't want to redeem their daughter, who is now just a slave and not a wife. Well, that man can sell her again. He could sell this Hebrew slave somewhere else, but he can't sell her to a non-Hebrew. He can't sell her outside the covenant. She has those rights inherent as a child of the covenant to stay within it. So he does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. That is, he has operated either knowingly or through fickleness on false principles. He's implied that she would come to marriage, and now he's denied it. Well, he can't add insult to injury and then sell her away from the covenant. And then lastly, and this is by deduction, presumably, since she is no longer to be a bride, but merely a slave, then the clause of Deuteronomy 15:12 would come into play. After 6 years of this, she, like any other Hebrew slave, would be free. Now, this is what we have in this passage. It seems perhaps to us very foreign, maybe not as foreign as it did a few minutes ago, but I draw your attention to the fact that the emphasis here is on protection for the woman. Her protection was to be a bride price. That was her protection in marriage, and because of the failure of her father in one way or another, that protection has been taken away, because any bride price that comes is going to his creditors. So now there is protection in her poverty, that she will be treated fairly in this hardest situation that has been brought to her. She'll be protected on the way to marriage, which is the place of security for a woman in that culture, and in that marriage, if it turns out he's a lout who would treat her poorly and treat her ill. This is the situation. Now, the tricky part, perhaps, application. I'm not selling my daughters, if any of you are hoping for that. And I would frown upon any of you that attempted such a thing. What do we do with this? I want to do this application this way. I want to ask one question and give three answers. The question is simply this. What do we do with the laws about slavery? What good are the laws about slavery for those of us who live in a slaveless society? And I want to answer that question three ways. I want to say, what do these laws have to do with us? They have nothing to do with us. And then secondly, I want to say they have something to do with us. Then I want to say they have everything to do with us. Consider it this way. We don't live in ancient Israel, nor are we called as Christians to reestablish it here in America. We are not called to establish and recodify the laws that governed ancient Israel. So in that sense, in a legal sense, these laws have nothing to do with us. Even if we may believe that some form of slavery, as the Bible presents it, not in its misshapen form that we have practiced it in the past, some form might be beneficial in that, at least for the criminal, who in our system often makes no restitution, is always a huge expense to society, about $21,000 a year per head to house him in prison, and in such a system is frequently, to the tune of 70%, a recidivist, that is, he returns to his life of crime within 3 years, I'd say our system is pretty stinky. It's rotten. It doesn't really do much good. It's very expensive, and it does little good for criminals, and even less for the victims. And that I think slavery or indentured servitude to make restitution could, and in fact is, in many ways more just and merciful. Well, that being said, I don't see it happening. You know, we made such a grotesque display of slavery in our history that I just can't imagine in my lifetime anybody surviving 10 minutes in public life that would suggest any form of it. So in that regard, we could say that these laws, having expired with the nation of Israel, have nothing to do with us. But then there's a second way to answer that question. What do these laws have to do with us? They have something to do with us. Because we're closer to this institution in our own practice than many of us realize. You realize that for the Hebrew, slavery in ancient Israel was more indentured servitude. It was labor for a season. It wasn't permanent. It was in answer to a financial problem, essentially. And in that regard, we're a whole lot closer to this than we realize. Most of you are a whole lot closer to this than you realize. How many of you are prepared to walk away from your jobs tomorrow just because you don't like them? Well, you could do it for as long as you have money. And then you're going to be shopping around for a new master. If you work by contract, if you work by arrangement, my labor for your money, that's not dramatically different than what's going on here with the indentured servitude of those slaves. So in that regard, there's something in this for us. Whether you're an employer, which is a master, or an employee, which is a slave, these things have something to say to us. Particularly, they have two principles that still obtain, two matters of general equity, as our confession would speak of these things, two principles that obtain for us. The first one is this, the matter of personal responsibility. You realize as we go through these things what undergirds this institution for the most part, particularly for the Hebrew, is slavery is an answer to a failure of responsibility. Granted that there may be a man who came to utter poverty through, as we say, no fault of his own. Crop failure, tornado hit him, then there was a landslide. Plague struck his family, you know, it was just one thing after another, and by the hand of God, he was reduced to poverty. I suppose that could have happened. But in general, slavery came to a Hebrew because of a failure of personal responsibility, as a criminal or a debtor. And the heavy emphasis of the law about slavery was it held this institution out as a weight over your head. This is what happens to you if you fail to meet your responsibilities. This is what happens to your daughter. She doesn't get a bride price. She doesn't get a respectable husband. She gets the man who's the highest bidder. She gets marriage, which is the primary goal of security for a woman in that culture, but it's not the way it ought to be. And this thing is held out over them as a matter of personal responsibility. And we ought to seek to nurture in ourselves without the threat of slavery hanging over us in the civil realm. We ought to seek to nurture that same heightened, hyper sense of personal responsibility. That if we make a pledge, we keep it. If we make a promise, we keep it. If we owe a debt, we pay it. As David says in Psalm 15, the righteous man is a man who swears even to his own hurt and does not change. You know, that's the attitude we ought to have. It's a very rigid and high and demanding attitude regarding ourselves. That's one principle. And then we have almost the other side, a principle of mercy towards those that are weaker than us, that are underneath us. You see how it goes throughout these things and all the things we talked about, slavery. The slavery in Israel is in striking discord to the slavery of the nations around them in its mercy and protection for its slaves. Can't kill them. Can't poke their eye out. You got to let them come into the covenant. You got to treat them well. You got to let them go. You got to take care of them and then let them go after 6 years. You got to watch over them. And if they're the most vulnerable of all, these women that have no bride price, there's all these special rules to protect them in that situation. There's mercy and protection for those that cannot protect themselves. And so while we have a high and rigid standard of personal responsibility for ourselves, we must have the converse principle of mercy for those underneath us. None of you own slaves. Some of you have employees. Many of you have children. Some of you have wives. The elders have the congregation. Anyone that is underneath us in authority, we handle with gentleness, with mercy. Three times in Leviticus 25, God says, you shall not rule over them with severity because you yourself were a slave. So these principles come to us. All right. So on the legal level, our modern legal level, we would say that the laws of slavery have nothing to do with us. On the principial level, we would say that it has something to do with us. On the spiritual level, I would say it has everything to do with us. Because we're slaves. Who do you think was most interested in these laws? The slave. The slave owner, a little bit. He's got to watch his P's and Q's. But the guy under the rod is very interested in these laws. Master, I've been your slave for 5 years, 360 days. I'm counting. I'm very interested in these laws, Master. Master, you said I was going to marry your son. I'm of age. He's of age. You know the laws. They're very interested in these laws, and we are slaves. We are slaves, and so we must be very interested in these laws. Particularly, here's the thing that we should be interested out of Exodus 21. There are two pictures of redemption. Two pictures of redemption here, and we are living both of them. Something a slave then could not have done, we do. Let's just pause and ask this question. The Book of the Covenant, chapters 21, 22, 23, where Moses, through God, inspires Moses to apply and expand upon the Ten Commandments. Why does it start with slavery? I mean, come on. Why would you start with that topic? Well, who are we talking to? A nation of people who just got out of slavery. They've just been redeemed. These are the things that are their context. This is their whole world. They've just walked out of this. This is a fresh matter for them. And it is not just a fresh matter for them. It's the great movement of God with them out of slavery into freedom. So these issues are pressing. And God puts before them two pictures of redemption. Two very different ones. Redemption from slavery and redemption into slavery. Redemption from slavery is fairly easy to see. Every 6 years they go out. And they go out, as Moses says, a whole lot better than they went in. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. You remember that? As they came out of Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. Asked them for gold and for silver, and they gave it to them. They came out rich. Well, these slaves get to do their own little personal charade. They get to act the whole Exodus out at the end of 6 years. They plunder their master and they go out free. That's us. Redeemed from slavery. Taken out from underneath slavery. Not Pharaoh. He's a piker compared to our master. He's a joke. What could Pharaoh do to you? Kill you. Big deal. Our slavery is sin and death. And Christ has redeemed us out of slavery. We get to relive the Exodus, not out of Pharaoh, not even out of this bondage, but out of the bondage that grips our heart and slays us. We get to relive the picture of redemption, which is freedom out of slavery. But then we get to do the second thing. Now, a slave had one or two choices. He's either going to get redemption from slavery our redemption into slavery. You can't do both. We're doing both. You see, the second picture is the one that's more peculiar. It's more striking. There he is. The slave who says, I love my master. The slave who looks at himself and says, I just got a month or two left. These have been the best 5.5 years or more of my life. I was a wretch before I came here. I couldn't keep myself straight. I was a criminal. I was a debtor. I was in terrible shape. But since I came here, I eat. I laugh. I sing. I found a home. I love my master. I don't want to leave this. Why would I leave this? Go back to what I had before? This is the place. I have found freedom in slavery. Master, do my ear. Mark me. Make me yours forever. I don't want to leave you. I love you. I have found in slavery a freedom I never knew. And I want your sign on me that the whole world will know my master is good. And I am free in his service. Well, that's exactly what we get to do. What does Paul say? You've been taken out of slavery to sin, that you may become slaves to righteousness. He says that God has enslaved us. For our slavery to sin paid its wages of death. Now it pays life. These laws have everything to do with us. This is us. We're free from slavery and we're free to slavery. We know that we were slaves not by man-stealing, but by our own guilt. And yet as the punishment for our guilt should have fallen upon us and did fall upon us, we found redemption in it. And we say, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving this master. This master said to me, come be my slave. Here's what I want to do. I want to put on you a yoke. That's what we put on an ox. But my yoke is feather light. My burdens are easy. Come here, slave. Here's your work today. I want you to move these feathers for me. It's a pretty, it's, yeah, I know, some of them are almost 6 inches long. You take a breather every now and then if you get winded. This is the service you'll do for me. My yoke is easy. My service is light. Come and be my slave and find what you never found out there when you're stealing sheep and running up debts. Find peace for your soul. Let's put a mark on you. Let the whole world know every time they see you, here's a man who found freedom in slavery. That's us. We're to walk around. You think of that slave walking around in Israel. Think about the other slaves. Think about the slave whose master was a rat. The master who beat him. That slave is down at the market and he sees another slave come and that slave's got that thing in his ear. He's got that hole. I wish that was my master. The only marks I have are on my back. And my 6 years are up, I'm out of here. But maybe I'll go over there. Because that's the master who loves his slaves and treats them as sons. That's our life. It's our mission to carry that message of a master who loves to all the slaves around us. That's all that's around us. Slaves to sin and say, make an exodus from that slavery to this life-giving service. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. O Master, we love our Master who says, don't call me that. Call me Father. And Father, we love you. You're slaves made sons whose service is light and whose yoke is easy. Father, may we carry it with joy. May we, by your grace, have opportunity to tell all the beaten, persecuted, and abused slaves suffering under the master of sin and death and Satan, that there is redemption, that there is freedom from that oppressive killing slavery to the life-giving slavery to our gentle master. Father, we want to bear that message. And we want to see, Father, those we speak to racing to your door saying, pierce my ear and take me in. Father, give us that joy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.